Our text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Corinthian church was a church that had lost the love of God. In the last hour, Pastor Nelson spoke upon God's love and our love to Him. We reflect God's love one to another and are to do so as a church. Our Lord told His disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." Christian love, a love that reflects the moral character of God, is to be the chief characteristic of God's people. It is especially true within the context of the local church. This consciousness, this sense, the reality of Christian love was lost in the Corinthian church. The next thing they lost was the gospel. They were a large church. They allegedly abounded in spiritual gifts. Outwardly, they seemed to be extremely prosperous. But when Paul writes to them in this epistle, he devotes the first few chapters to the truth that the gospel must be restored and we must be faithful to it. There were some at Corinth who wanted to modify the gospel message and make it more pleasing and appetizing to the upper social classes. They were willing to modify the very truth to which they owed their own salvation, that the church might have a better reputation in that wicked city. They discounted Christian love. They were filled with factions and divisions, and they had lost the sense of the gospel. All of chapter 1 deals with this, that the world will always think the message of the cross to be utter foolishness. They needed to be reminded that to the simplicity of the gospel, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, they owed their own salvation. And then he gives his personal reminiscence in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which we have taken as our text, his personal testimony when he came among them. In verse 1, his evaluation. He did not come as a philosopher, speculating about divine things. He did not come as a public orator to persuade them with human speech. In verse 2, his determination. He determined not to ever know anything among them save Jesus Christ and this one as having been crucified. Christ cannot be preached, not unless the cross is preached. In verse 3, his condition: I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Despite all of the physical, mental, emotional, and perhaps social obstacles that stood against the apostle, he was faithful to the gospel declaration, the preaching of the cross, and he expected the Corinthians to remain the same. Now we have his vindication in verses 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Merely philosophical, merely oratorical, merely human, merely psychological, but in the power of God. We come to the few concluding messages in this lengthy series on the preaching of the cross, and we return this morning to the apostle's vindication. We have looked at the words, and my speech, and my preaching. The word speech referring to the content of the message, the preaching of the cross, and the word preaching to the act of preaching itself. Then we noted from Paul's writings, from his entire inspired ministry, that the law of God must have been the medium of the conviction of sin. What produces a saving conviction of sin is the declaration of God's moral character. Man must see himself as a sinner, not before other men, that is relative, but rather before the absolute righteous and holy God. Everything about Paul's life, conversion experience, all of his writings point to this, that the preaching of the law had a major place as he stayed in that Corinthian synagogue and then went to a pagan school during his year and a half at Corinth. In every place, it was God's truth concerning sin that brought about a saving conviction. Not the preaching of the law in a legalistic manner. That produces only Phariseeism. But the preaching of the law in an evangelical sense, to awaken a sense of sin and to prepare the sinner to welcome the Lord Jesus Christ. Law and gospel are friends, and one prepares for the other. This morning now we are going to deal with the next words: in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Lord greatly used the Apostle Paul at various times in his evangelistic ministry. I want to repeat this statement because it might strike us as being rather strange. The Lord greatly used the Apostle Paul at various times in his evangelistic ministry. Not always, not in every instance, but at times. This is simply the inspired record of the Word of God. Aside from his apostolic gifts, aside from the miracles that were performed, aside from these supernatural elements that accompanied the Apostle Paul as an inspired apostle. The results of his ministry were varied. It is common to hear, especially in that preaching that is excitable and emotional, for men to declare from the pulpit, "I tell you, my friends, that wherever the Apostle Paul preached, there was either a revival or a riot." Amen? And people all say, "Amen." That's not exactly true. Sometimes there was revival. Sometimes there was a riot. Sometimes there were both, and sometimes there were neither. One of the great highlights of Paul's ministry occurred in the year and a half he spent at Corinth. There was tremendous opposition and persecution, and at the same time, interwoven through these trials was a mighty moving of the Spirit of God. And he refers to this in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We find that as a preacher, as a missionary evangelist, the results of Paul's ministry were varied. At times there were revivals and spiritual awakenings. There were times when great multitudes of people were converted. At other times, despite his eloquence, despite the force of his personality and his argumentation, despite the anointing and unction of the Spirit of God upon his preaching, there were relatively few who were converted, even though Paul preached in the unction of the Holy Spirit. At other times, there was a mixture of great blessings accompanied by great times of trial, so that he had to flee from one city to another. I state these facts this morning because this comes to the heart and soul of our message. The apostolic age is past forever. The men who declare the gospel today must do it in the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. And yet oftentimes there is a dearth, a manifest absence of the working of the Holy Spirit in our churches and where the gospel is proclaimed. Many are apt to lose heart. Many will criticize the preachers that they are not filled with the Spirit as they ought to be. And that criticism is oftentimes vindicated. This message this morning will be, I trust, to the encouragement of God's people. I want to consider these realities as we sketch, in general, Paul's life and ministry. We look at his first missionary journey. We are told in the book of Acts, chapter 13, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost," they were sent forth, Barnabas and Saul, sent forth by the Holy Ghost, "separate me, Saul and Barnabas, unto the work whereto I have called them." They laid hands on them, they prayed, and they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, sailed unto Cyprus, and from Cyprus to the Pisidian Antioch. They took John Mark with them as their minister. And the word minister is huperetes, an under-rower. He bought the tickets. He carried the baggage. He provided the meals. But he wasn't separated by the Holy Spirit. And by the time they came to the Pisidian Antioch, he returned home. But these men were separated unto that work by the Spirit of God, and we can thus expect that tremendous blessing would follow such a ministry. We read in Acts chapter 13 concerning the ministry in the synagogue at the Pisidian Antioch. Now when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews, this is remarkable, many of the Jews, for relatively few Jews were converted, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, Gentile converts to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. A spiritual awakening has begun. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw all of these Gentiles anxious to hear the word of God, they protested and broke up the meeting. Paul and Barnabas declare unto them, "We go henceforth then to the Gentiles." And when the Gentiles heard that, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of God was published throughout all the region. From Antioch of Pisidia, they went to Iconium. And we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 1, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." And so spake. If you have your Greek New Testament, you see that the word spake is in a position of emphasis. "And spake in such a manner, in such a way, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." This must refer to their being given a word of power and unction from God. On that particular occasion, the unction of the Spirit of God was upon them to such a degree that even in the Jewish synagogue, a great multitude of Jews and of proselytes were converted. But in a short space they had to flee from Iconium. And they fled to Lystra and Derbe. And at Lystra there was a man who was lame, and Paul heals him. And they hail Paul and Barnabas as gods come down in the likeness of men. What a tremendous opening for the gospel. And in about 3 days, the Jews come through, persuade the people against Barnabas and Paul, and they take Paul, drag him out of the city, and stone him, and leave him for dead. How did the Jews stone a man? If you're a student of Jewish antiquities, then you understand. They first push a man down so he's flat on his back. Then the first man picks up the largest stone he can carry and crushes the man's chest. If he survives that, they take up the biggest stones they can and they just leave him under a pile of rocks until his body is absolutely crushed. His skull stove in. His chest crushed. The arms and legs broken. After this, Paul would be a miserable spectacle of wounded and crippled mankind, scarred, the smashed nose, the smashed forehead, the uneven eyes, the disease of the eyes that would constantly disrupt him, the gnarled body as he limped along, shriveled up Paul. This was the man. Miraculously, he recovers. They throw aside the rocks. He walks back into the city. They go to another city. They're forced to flee there. And oftentimes they had relatively few converts, if any at all. His second missionary journey. First at Philippi. the vision of the man of Macedonia, come over and help us. We would expect that a man would be the first convert, but it's not. It's a woman, Lydia. And after Lydia, a demon-possessed girl, and after the demon-possessed girl, the Philippian jailer. A handful of people at Philippi, with all of the suffering it entailed. Paul performing a miracle and casting out a demon. We have a very, very small assembly of believers left at Philippi. It is there that we would have expected a great revival, but it simply did not occur. And from Philippi to Thessalonica. There Paul went into the synagogue and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures 3 Sabbaths. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. The wounds are still fresh. The beating at Philippi is still fresh. His gnarled body from the stoning. His misshapen features and face. Yet he's there faithfully preaching the gospel. And some of them, that is the Jews, believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. If you have your Greek New Testament out, you'll see the word consorted is passive. It means to assign by lot. It means that some of the Jews in the Thessalonian synagogue were allotted by divine grace and decree to Paul's ministry. God was at work, and yet there was no great revival. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. A few Jews were converted, but many of the Gentiles were converted. Is this the beginning of a mighty work of God at Thessalonica? No, they're forced to flee for their lives to Berea. Great blessing, great trial, great tragedy, all interwoven together in Paul's ministry. Those of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scripture daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. A short season of great blessing, and yet again they were forced to flee for their lives. And Paul is forced to sail to Athens. There at Athens for weeks he preaches the gospel in the marketplace while he earns his own living weaving calicia cloth. Finally he is called before the Areopagus. 12 Athenian philosophers gathered about him, and he had to defend the gospel he preached. We are told when he got to the end of his discourse, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked. And the word mocked here means they imitated Paul with gestures as well as by word of mouth. Some said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, one of the 12 philosophers of Athens. He was an Areopagite, one of the council of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. What a tremendous oration. What great preaching took place at Athens over perhaps 2 or 3 months. And when he left, there was a handful of believers, barely enough to constitute a church. Then he comes to Corinth. And at Corinth he reasons in the synagogue every Sabbath. He persuades Jews and Greeks. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. This is an amazing conversion. Here is a Jewish rabbi, the leader of the synagogue. He's converted, and his whole family is converted with him. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. A great work of God is going forth at Corinth. And yet Paul's ministry at Corinth will end in a city-wide riot, and he's forced once again to flee. Great blessing, great trial, great tragedy, great obstacles against the gospel, all interwoven and intertwined. This is Paul's ministry. Not so different than some missionary works today. It is to this that he refers these Corinthians. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Despite the obstacles, despite his state of health, despite the great opposition, not only was Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, converted, but before the apostle Paul would leave Corinth, the second ruler, Sosthenes, would also be converted and become a traveling companion with Paul. Great blessing, a great spiritual awakening, and yet at the same time, a city-wide riot and tremendous opposition, so much so that for the one major time in Paul's ministry, he appeared unto Paul and said, "Stop being afraid, and do not even begin to hold your peace, for I have much people in this city." At Corinth, perhaps more than any other place, Paul was put in fear. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. These words mean that there was this demonstration, this manifestation in Paul's ministry. He wasn't the great orator. He was simply speaking Christ, the preaching of the cross, and yet the manifest evidence of the overwhelming power and glory of the Spirit of God was upon that ministry. This is our need today. That the men who occupy the pulpit might be filled with the Spirit of God, anointed with the Spirit of God. We are living in a time when there is a disdain for the gospel. We are living in a day when conversion has degenerated to the psychological level, and a man is armed with psychology in the pulpit, and preaching is directed to the will rather than to the mind. Basically, conversion or decisionism is irrational. It is a matter of feeling, of manipulation. Where are the converts? Where are the transformed lives? Where are men and women saved out of the depths of sin who are living for God and serving Him? Where is the work of God in the local church? Where are the men and the women who are passing out tracts, visiting the sick, and living witnesses and testimonies for the Lord Jesus Christ? We have degenerated into a spectator religion in which we are all critical of the pulpit because it does not fulfill our expectation. I want to deal in closing with being filled with the Spirit, for this is the need of the hour. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is exhorting the Ephesian believers to be filled with God's Spirit. "See then that ye walk circumspectly." That word in the Greek is akribos, acrobat, accurately, walking a finely drawn line. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And stop being drunk with wine wherein is excess. Present imperative of prohibition. But be filled with the Spirit. There is no limit to the fullness of the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Spirit is a present imperative. Continually be filled with the Spirit. That is our standard. That is our goal. This is what we aspire to, this fullness of the Spirit. This is the only time, to my knowledge, in the New Testament when we find this in the present imperative. Every place else in the New Testament, we find it in the aorist tense. An event. At certain times, on certain critical occasions, we are told, Paul filled with the Spirit, Peter filled with the Spirit. I want to read these for you. They're all in the aorist tense. There were certain times when there was an overpowering reality and sense of the presence and power of the Spirit of God upon these men and upon their ministry. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. Speaking of the disciples, the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. No interpreter was needed. They were given the gift of other distinct languages wherein every man heard distinctly, but they all spoke with a Galilean accent, and that focused on the miraculous. It's in the aorist tense. It was a one-time action. It was an event. All of the apostles, all of the time, were not filled with the Spirit. But on certain occasions, they were in an unmistakable degree. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin on trial. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. And he gives this short, powerful statement. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. Aorist tense. The Spirit of God came upon him powerfully at that one instance. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Under persecution now, the Jerusalem church calls a prayer meeting. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken when they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. Aorist tense. It was an event. It was a time when the Spirit of God came upon the Jerusalem assembly, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit in answer to prayer. Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, even Jesus the Lord that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Again, it's the aorist tense. At Paul's conversion, he was left 3 days in blindness. The Bible says scales, as it were, fell off from his eyes. He could see. And then there was this anointing, this fullness of the Holy Spirit that came upon him, in light of which he pursued the remainder of his ministry. Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. A false prophet opposed the gospel in front of the governor of Cyprus. Then said Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost. Aorist tense. On that moment, on that occasion, there was this overpowering fullness of the Spirit of God upon Paul. Set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. In every instance in the New Testament, we find events, occasions, when these men, apart from their apostolic gifts, apart from being the unique apostles of Jesus Christ, apart from being men who wrote in inspiration, they had times when they were filled magnificently, gloriously, and powerfully with the Spirit of God. Evidently, this ministry of the Spirit was predominant at Corinth. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, a manifestation or a proof of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. This is characteristic of New Testament Christianity. It is this that we look at today. We should pray that every man that occupies the pulpit might be filled with the Spirit of God. That should be our constant prayer. Waking up early on Sunday morning, perhaps long before daylight, thinking of the affairs of the day, the first words on our lips should be, Oh God, fill the pastors with your Holy Spirit. Fill them with the Spirit of God. Visit our assembly this day. Give us a divine visitation. Oh God, might your word come with power and with conviction and with authority and with compassion. Might the souls of these men be lifted up, filled with the Spirit, that we might sit under true preaching and the work of God might go forth. This is the need of the hour. Not psychology. In Paul's day, it wasn't oratory or philosophical speculation. It's not programs and activities. It's not bringing people together as a large multitude in a building. It is praying and pleading for the power of the Spirit of God to empower the preaching of the gospel that lives might be transformed. Has the gospel of Christ, the preaching of the cross, come to you in power? Has your life been transformed? Has the tenor of your life morally been brought to reflect the moral character of God? Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Is there evidence and manifestation that the Spirit of God has brought the truth of God into your life in a saving way? The great need is for the preaching to come forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray for this. Plead for it until it becomes a burden on your soul that the gospel might come forth with life-changing power. Has God's Spirit come to you in life-transforming power? Has God saved you from yourself? Has He delivered you from the reigning power of sin? Has He saved you from the wrath and penalty of His holy law? Are you resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Oh, might the power of the Spirit open your heart and mind and bring you to Jesus Christ, grant you faith to believe and the ability to repent and turn from sin and to know the righteousness of God as it is in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord God, we pray, overcome the human, physical, mental liabilities, and might your word go forth in the power of your Spirit to change lives, to bring glory to you. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.